sight, a picture of faith. There are seven signs in John's gospel, and this evening the sixth. Signs are miracles for John, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, his anointed and chosen one. We are in John chapter 9, and we are at the close of Tabernacles, the Festival of Light. Chapter 9 hangs together most beautifully. It is a brilliant, unique narrative. It is the only place in the whole Bible where blindness from birth is overcome. Blindness itself was the most common healing miracle of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus, the light of the world, brings transformation and salvation to a dark world, to a blind man. He brings transformation and salvation to blind men and women. The prophet Isaiah contended that one sign of the Messiah's age is that the blind see. And you may remember the first proof that Jesus sends back to John the Baptist in prison in Matthew chapter 11, when John's disciples come and say, John wants to know, are you the real deal? And John says, go back and tell him, the blind see. The opening verses of John 9, our passage, set the scene. A man, blind from birth, is seen by Jesus. The first of seven anchoring questions follow, laid out for you on the back of the service sheet. Verse 2, the first question. Maybe you could read it with me. It's on the back of your service sheet. We'll read the first question together. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, for the disciples, for Jesus, for so many others since? A simple answer, sin is causes suffering. Here, congenital sin has caused blindness from birth. Therefore, the parents, the child, even before the child was born, there must be some sin. Here, brothers and sisters, is the atheism of the world, of our world. The questions, if you're a minister, you get asked this a lot. And if you're a Christian and people know you're a Christian, they'll ask you, how could a good God allow so much suffering? How could a powerful God not prevent suffering? There is no God, because suffering in the world proves it. I can't go to church and pretend. The issue is this. The issue in the book of Job, his friends' simplistic theology. Again and again and again and again, they tell him, you sinned, and you're paying for it now. And God dismisses it. We find in the first chapter of Job, a blameless man suffers so that the works of God might be shown, might be revealed in him. In John 9, this man has been blind from birth, Jesus says, for a purpose. See what he writes, John writes in verse 3. Jesus answered his disciples, it was not that this man sinned, not that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. For his whole life, he's been blind and stumbling and suffering as his parents have walked along with him for his whole life, for this moment, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Friends, we have only one life to do our work. Each of us distinct, each of us made in God's image, each of us confronted with the call to believe in Christ. Jesus is so urgent in verse 4. This man will become a sign of the Messiah, but darkness will come in Christ's death. Some things simply will not keep until life is over. We, do you see what he says in verse 4? We must work. We must work as Jesus works. The light of the world brings light to a blind man. Question number 2 in verse 8. The neighbors are inquired, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? For his face is changed. You've seen a blind man or woman, have you? Have you seen their vacant stare, the way their faces, the way their eyes are? They just look unmoving, unflinching. They just look. But this man's eyes are going back and forth, his head up and down. Everything about him is changed. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? The vacant stare vanished. The Sermon on the Mount, if your eye is sound, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of light. The man answers the question. He's lovely in this story. He keeps giving straight-ahead answers to straight-ahead questions. He keeps saying, I am the man. His initial statement about Jesus shows that he only dimly perceives who's done this. Who did it? The man called Jesus. This is going to change as the story continues. Our third question in verse 15, the Pharisees asked the man, how did you receive your sight? And again, in the clearest terms, abbreviated now, he doesn't want to get Jesus in trouble before the Pharisees. You're not to work on the Sabbath, and Jesus has not only healed, which is against the law, their law, but he's worked, he's made clay. And that was against the Sabbath as well. The man doesn't want to get Jesus in trouble, so he says, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Look back with me at verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. John's attention as he narrates the man's healing is never with just the details. Always there's at least one symbolic layer beneath. The pool of Siloam means sent. In Hebrew, the two words are almost the same, Siloam and sent. It's a pun, if you like. The man is sent to the pool of that name by the sent one of God. Light and darkness have already been named. Jesus, the light of all the world, darkness, his death before which time, much work must be accomplished. This man is the illustration of this fact. He makes clay and rubs it over the blind man's eyes. I wonder why. Elsewhere in the Bible, he has said, be healed. And the ill were healed. But here's clay made of dust and water. And we are made of clay. The book of Genesis, we are formed of dust. For Jeremiah, God is the potter, we are the clay. St. Paul tells Corinthians they have the gospel in fragile clay pots needing care and attention. We are made of clay. The clay of humanity's fragility hinders this man's sight. Fallen human nature, a hindrance to all, preventing our seeing as we could. The man risks and makes it to the pool, the clay washed away, and he is reborn. a seeing man. The pool of Siloam was a long way from the temple. Twisting roads, downhill, much resistance the man must meet and must overcome. Obstacles lie strewn in his way to sight, to becoming a new man. But he makes it, and on recounting the story adds to his understanding. In verse 17, the Pharisees demand to know who did it. Some even recognize that a sign from God is involved. And so the man, growing now in understanding, reflecting perhaps on what Isaiah said, and he knows, the man says, he's a prophet. For in the Old Testament, in the Pharisees' own tradition, miracles were performed by prophets. The scriptures confirm what's happened. See the growth in everyone's understanding as John tells the tale. Who sinned? No one. Is this the blind beggar? Yes. How was he healed? By a supernatural act. Question 4, verse 19, the Sanhedrin now is involved. The Jews call in the parents and say, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he see? Same question asked by the Pharisees. How does he see? It's obviously the correct thing to ask, but John tells us to confess the answer would lead to banishment. His mom and dad push the question back onto the man himself. He's of age. Ask him. We're not going to answer you. The Jews are not asking from any genuine curiosity. In verse 18, their mind's already made up. They don't believe. Unwilling. Unable to accept the testimony of the man, of his neighbors. Now even of his parents. Who answer, yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But the most important question they fear to answer. They plead, we don't know how. It will grow and grow as we approach the final end of the story of John's narrating the life of Jesus. This is the first demonstration of hardening opposition, producing a threat to anyone who follows this man. John writes so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The cardinal sin for John is shown here. It is the opposite of belief. It is unbelief, the unbelief of the Jews. Unsatisfied with his parents' response, again they call the blind, now seeing man in verse 24 and following. They place him under oath to speak the truth. Give glory to God by speaking true. And they ask the crucial question a second time in verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? With real boldness now. I love this part of the story. Here's this man, and he's basically got everything to lose, what he's just been given. And yet, with boldness, he begins to question them. Why do you want my answer again? It's the same. If you believe, then you'll become his disciples too. And here, in verse 28, the heart of darkness is shown. That which the light of the world overcomes. But here is the heart of darkness. We, they say, are disciples of Moses. We know God's word to him is authentic. God spoke the law to Moses, which was true. But their commitment was to law keeping in order to be saved. It was for those who had been brought out of Egypt, already saved, the law given as a guide to a right response to mercy, never as a means to acquiring it. The world seems to say that Christianity is about keeping rules. And it is. It's about keeping because you're kept. Not to win favor, but to reflect it. Refusing to become embroiled in theological dispute, the man bears clear witness to the truth. He keeps his oath. I was blind, now I see. And look how much he's beginning to see. As soon as the Pharisees admit they don't know where Jesus comes from, the man claims Jesus, well, he must be from God. He says boldly in verse 32 and 33. It's like preaching to the choir. Look with me at verse 32 and 33. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, which is more than the Jews could abide. A lecture from an unlearned man is beyond their tolerance. They reject Jesus because he's unlearned, and they reject this man. So after more insults, vilifying, they cast him out. Remember Matt's haunting point last week at chapter 8, verse 59? Jesus went out of the temple, and he never went back to the temple. He never went in again. When Jesus hears this man is similarly banished and forbidden entry, he finds him. Since receiving his sight, the man born blind has been taken to the Pharisees by his neighbors, was left to answer for himself by his parents, has been interrogated, he's been vilified, he's been excommunicated by the Sanhedrin, and wonderfully, his appreciation of Jesus has grown and grown and grown throughout the whole of the narrative. The man called Jesus in verse 11, then a prophet in verse 17. He opened my eyes in verse 30. And finally, verse 33, a godly man who did God's will was heard by God himself. After all this, the man was found by Jesus. All this perfect preparation. Some people are found by Jesus Christ right now. Some people just hear the gospel right now and they respond. I wish that I had been that person. Some of us, it takes a long, 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 long time. John is saying it takes as long as it takes. This man is perfectly prepared. He will no doubt have been humming verses of Amazing Grace as he walked to the temple. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. And Jesus catches up with him and asks that which he's been prepared for. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the first time this man has laid eyes on Jesus. First time he's seen. Do you believe? It's John's great question. And his reply is typically straightforward. Who is he? Sir. He knew about this messianic figure, the Son of Man. Who is he, sir? Tell me. John has been careful to tell us, the Son of Man. He is the one in whom God reveals himself, the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man, the one upon whom God has set his seal of approval, the Son of Man, the one who will ascend again to heaven from whence he came. Who is this Son of Man? You have seen him. He doesn't even say, I am. He says, you have seen him. Jesus tells the man who falls at the Lord's feet in worship, Lord, I believe. A final, complete step of faith. Spiritual sight joins physical seeing, which calls forth our final question in verse 40 from the Pharisees. Are we also blind? Asked in the context of Jesus' concluding words, thinking of both the man's immediate faithful response and the obstinate refusal of the Jews to believe, Jesus says, for judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Judgment in the world occurred because of his very presence in the world. This man knew very little initially, but responded with so much. The Pharisees knew so much, but responded with practically nothing. They claimed to know. They claimed to see what was true. Are we also blind as this man was blind? Those of us who see with all our principled, sophisticated discernment can be blinded by what Jesus says and does. Some of you have had the wonderful experience of sharing the gospel from someone not from this culture. And what they see and what they hear, we have never imagined. And there it is. Those who are blind, the moral and spiritual equivalent of the man who was born that way, have displayed to them Jesus' wonderful compassion and healing. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, he tells the Jews, but that now you claim you can see, your guilt remains, your guilt abides with you. Instead of insisting his opponents are blind to him, Jesus points out their presumption, their claim to see better than anyone else, for that matter, better than him, certainly better than a blind man, which is the heart of darkness. The problem with this world of which Christ is the light, the problem with this world for which God so loved that he gave his only son to die for it, is its confident ability to see, never asking for sight. Only the lack of such confidence produces healing and salvation. Dear brothers and sisters, there are none so blind as those who do not know they are blind. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.